Okay, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Dear God, I thank you for your word that we have recorded for us here, and you're working through history. And we thank you as we look at this that we can be encouraged that even through people of weak faith, you have accomplished your task. And we pray that you would use this section here to increase our faith and increase our love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have, continuing in Genesis here, we have Genesis 18 through 20, which is what we'll be looking at today. So I want to kind of briefly outline Genesis. This is kind of focusing on the major events, I suppose. So we have creation, we have the fall of man, we have the flood, the Tower of Babel, and the scattering of the people. Then we kind of start focusing on people more. So we have Terah, Abraham, Sarah, and Lot. Then we have the sons of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. And then we have Jacob and Esau. We have the selling of the birthright and the blessing that Jacob steals from his brother. Then he goes and hides in Haran. He is married there. He has two wives and the maidservants. And then he comes homeward. On his way home, he meets the angel. And Jacob wrestles with him. And the blessing is reconfirmed to him. We have the 12 sons of Jacob, which become the tribes. And then at the end of the book, we have the treachery against Joseph, and then all and him being sold into Egypt, and then also Jacob and his sons going to Egypt as well. Another way of looking at the organization of Genesis is to look at the phrases that reference the generations of so-and-so, and these are the 10 of those in the book. So we have the heavens and the earth, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau twice, and then Jacob. And I'll let you determine whether those are the beginning of a section or the end of a section. So kind of break the chapters we have down in this way. So in chapter 18, we have the visit to Abraham and Sarah, then the revelation about what God is going to do with Sodom. And then we have Abraham's intercession. Then we have the visit to Sodom and Lot and the outcome of Sodom. And I guess I'm using that in a double sense, both the result and those who come out of Sodom. And then we have what happens after the destruction. And then in chapter 20, we have Abimelech warned and then Abraham rebuked and blessed as well. Before we get into this, I thought I'd put a map up here briefly, just so we can kind of see some of the places to note. So Mamre is fairly near Hebron, which is in kind of the middle of the land. There is kind of a mountainous region running north to south through that region. So when it says they look down towards Sodom, like that's what's happening. They're looking down towards the Jordan Valley and where the Dead Sea currently is. So notice the presumed locations of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then also that Gerar is off to the southwest there. Okay, so go ahead and start in chapter 18 at the beginning here. So it kind of tells us where Abraham is at this point. He is near the Oaks of Mamre. Oaks actually aren't mentioned a whole lot in the Bible. It's just mentioned 10 times. And then we know previously from when Lot saved Sodom, Gomorrah, and Lot in the battle with Chedorlaomer that he had some association with Mamre. So that was a person. But there is also indication that that is a town as well later. So we are told here that the Lord appeared to Abraham. We'll have another mention of the Lord later. But what we have here in verse 2 is that we actually have three men. coming to him, and Abraham is said to run to greet them. So he is eager to help, and we'll see he's wanting to be able to serve them and give them some comfort on their journey here. It also says that he ran in verse 7 as well. So he's quick to do all these things. In verse 2, it also says that he bowed to them. This can be used of worship, but here it's probably just normal greeting of people in that day. And then in verse 3, he says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." So he calls him Lord. You'll notice that this is not the version of Lord that's all capitalized, so this isn't the name Yahweh there. This is just normal word for Lord or Master. And he is using a pretty polite speech here, calling him Lord and referring to himself as servant. So he is placing himself in the position of serving these men who are passing by. And so then he tells them what he would like to do for them, bring water so that they can wash their feet, provide a place so that they can rest for a little bit, and that he wants to provide food for them. When he says for them that they may refresh themselves, the words there are actually comfort their heart, which is what ultimately he's referring to there, is that they could be refreshed while they're on this journey that they're on. We probably have a reference to this event in Hebrews 13 in verse 2, when it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." So that's probably referring to this event, although we don't really learn until verse 1 of chapter 19 that two of these individuals are actually angels. Also, referring to similar theme here in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, we're told to not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we need to remember that when Abraham's doing these things here, he is in the promised land, but he is kind of there as a stranger. And yet he is showing hospitality to these people who have come to him. Now, while this text is in Hebrew, the Greek word for hospitality is love of strangers, which is what Abraham is showing here. Okay, moving on to verse 6, we see it says that Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour and knead it and make bread cakes." So here we have him hurrying. Before, we had him running. So he is trying to do these things quickly so that he can be of service to these that have come to him. Now, what's interesting to think, Abraham is not without means, as we know. If we remember again back to when he went to rescue Lot, we know that he had 318 trained men in his service. So he was not without means or without people that could be doing this for him. And yet he is choosing to be personally involved in showing hospitality to these individuals. So he has Sarah make bread, and he goes to the herd and picks some good animal out and has somebody prepare that, and he's helping get other things ready as well. So this is in verse 7. This is the second time that he is said to be running to do and accomplish these things. So the other things that he prepares for the meal, when he's setting that before them, in verse 8, he takes curds and milk. Curds, again, this is another word that's used infrequently. One notable time that it's used is in Judges, when Jael gave curds to Sisera before she smashed his head. And milk, is also it's used more times than Kurds. It's used 44 times. But what I found was interesting is that 20 of those 44 times is in the phrase milk and honey. And so that's used with a fair amount of significance, and that I'm pretty sure is always used in reference to the promised land. And then we see at the end of verse 8 that Abraham is standing there. Presumably these men were reclining to eat, as kind of is the custom in that region, but Abraham is standing and he's ready to provide any additional service that is needed. So when we get to verse 9, we kind of see that Sarah is essentially the main point of their visit and why they have come here. And they are asking about her, and obviously they knew who she was. And then in verse 10, he says, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Or more literally, "and behold, a son to Sarah, your wife." So she is going to bear a child. And this means that Ishmael is not the child of the promise that was given to Abraham. And also, it's interesting to note that it says that the Lord is going to come back around this time next year when she does have the child. Now, kind of continuing here, gives us a little bit of clarification about Abraham and Sarah, and it says that they were old and advanced in age. Now, given a lot of the things that we have seen so far in Genesis, I was a little surprised, perhaps, to find out that these are the first people that have been mentioned to be old in Genesis, and yet they are, at 190, essentially, here, and we've had people living a lot longer than that so far, but they are referred to as old here, kind of, in relation to their bodies, as we'll see here as Sarah describes herself a little bit. So it mentions also in 11 that Sarah is past childbearing, and this is the reason why she laughs in verse 12, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." Now, Sarah is not acting in faith here. She's kind of looking at the outside of things. And previously, back in chapter 17, if we remember to last week, we also had Abraham laughing about this as well. And both of them, it's an internal thing. It says Abraham laughed in his heart, and here it says that Sarah laughed in herself. So the reason that Sarah gives here is that she has become old, which is to be used up or worn out and exhausted. And so that's something her body is physically incapable of without the Lord's help. The word pleasure here is the word for joy or rapture. So it's used of as rapture in Psalm 36:8. It's also used of ornaments and finery, like in 2 Samuel 1:24, and it's actually related to the word for Eden, so that's kind of interesting. Here, she does also refer to Abraham as Lord, and this is what is referred to in 1 Peter 3:6, where it says, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." So this is what Peter was referring to when he was writing that. Okay, so it goes on and it says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child?" So this is the second mention of Lord. We had that mentioned in verse 1 as well. And he says, "Why such did Sarah laugh?" So despite this being something that was secret, he knew both that she laughed and what she was laughing about. And the Lord says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" The word "too difficult" here is the verb form of the word that Pastor Will has pointed out a number of times, pela. Which is something that's extraordinary or marvelous, and really is something that that only God can do. So he's asking, is Sarah bearing a son going to be something that's too difficult for God to do? And what we'll see at the end of this chapter and into the next chapter, another thing that it's not going to be impossible for God to do is to do right in judging Sodom and Gomorrah and saving the righteous out of that. So we can be taking comfort in what God promises he's going to be able to accomplish as well. So Sarah's response to this is to deny that she had laughed, but the Lord says, no, you did laugh. So she lied because she was afraid, which is essentially the same thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden, and this is actually the same word that is used back there in Genesis 3 as well. Luther, in his commentary, said, therefore, the Lord called her personally to strengthen her faith by a special promise, for just that is God's work in us at all time. So in the Lord coming to them at this point and mentioning this, it's actually meant to strengthen both the faith of Sarah and Abraham. However, as Calvin says, she did not give glory to God by expecting from him a miracle which she was unable to conceive in her mind. So the lack of faith was because she couldn't understand how God was going to accomplish this. So Calvin goes on to say, but the angel chides Sarah because she limited the power of God within the bounds of her own sense. And that's what we are also too prone to do, is trying to limit God to what we think is something that's able for him to do. And we kind of are robbing him of his power when we do that. Romans 4:21 says that being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And that is the kind of faith that is ultimately described of Abraham and needs to be true for us as well. So at this point, God would have been completely justified in punishing Sarah and rebuking her more harshly for this, but that is not something that he does here. And we need to remember that despite what we are seeing here, that Sarah is included in Hebrews 11. And there it says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So ultimately, which is not here in chapter 18, but ultimately Sarah does consider God faithful and able to carry out the promise that he has given to her. Okay, so this is kind of a transition point here. So now we have the men getting up and leaving, and they look down towards Sodom and the Jordan Valley, and they are going to go that direction. So Abraham, being the good host that he's been so far, starts and actually goes some of the way with them as they are leaving. Now, it's been about 15 years since Abraham helped rescue Lot and the people of the plain from the war. So that's kind of still in fairly close proximity here at this time. So it's good to remember that. In verse 17, it says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? So God has a special relationship with Abraham, and he is going to be telling him some things here. And it's possible that just because of traders and other people, it's possible that Abraham knew somewhat of the corruption of Sodom. But God is going to more specifically tell him some things here. It's also interesting to notice God's reasoning for why he is going to do this. In verse 18, he says, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this is his reason for not hiding this from Abraham, because he's going to become a numerous nation. He goes on and says, for I have chosen him And the word chosen there is really just the word for know, but it's used in a special, a deep knowledge of Abraham. He has chosen him so that he may command, he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So God is doing this because he wants Abraham to be able to tell those after him the ways of the Lord and what they should be doing. Also in this, God is working in Abraham and his faith. Calvin in his commentary said, "Let us therefore remember that from the time when God begins to be kind toward us, he is never weary until adding one favor to another, he completes our salvation." And so through all these things, God is working in Abraham and teaching him and drawing him closer to himself. And so God here is revealing things to Abraham so that he can pass that on and tell others also about the ways of God. And this made me think about in John 15, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so here God is making things known to Abraham in a similar way that Christ has made known things to us about the Father and about salvation. So then specifically in verse 20, God tells him what is the purpose that he has, well, the second purpose, right? The first purpose was to confirm the promise of a child to Sarah. But the second purpose is to see about Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's going to go down, which is the same terminology that he used about the Tower of Babel. He came down to see what the people were doing. And so he's going to see if the sin is as bad as it seems. So we have quite a quick decline after the flood and all the wickedness that was destroyed there. And this is what is seen at Sodom and Gomorrah. Did a little bit of looking just to see when these other towns occur, and Gomorrah is always mentioned with Sodom. It's never mentioned by itself. And Admah and Zeboim also are always mentioned along with Sodom and Gomorrah, except if you remember back to when we were studying Hosea, we had Admah and Zeboim mentioned just by themselves in chapter 11, but that's kind of the reference is so that you would think of Sodom and Gomorrah as well, because that's kind of more in line with the poetry that was we had there. So he's going to go down and see if says if they have done entirely according to its outcry. So if they have done to completion all the wickedness that is happening there. So in verse 22, we have the men turning away from there and going on towards Sodom, but Abraham stays there, and it says that he stays there before the Lord. So we have kind of a contrast of these men leaving and Abraham staying before the Lord. And then in verse 23, it says that he actually moves from just standing there, and he actually draws near to the Lord, and he begins to speak to him. And he is asking for how he is going to act in this situation, if he is going to be destroying the righteous along with the wicked when he brings destruction. So Abraham makes six petitions here. He takes the number from 50 to 45, then 40, 30, 20, and 10. And so he is seeing how God is going to deal with this and the righteous and the wicked, and how that's going to take place in the judgment. And these intercessions here, I think Lot is in Abraham's mind, but probably also just in general, other righteous people that may have been there. And Abraham is concerned about that. I think probably only believers can truly understand what divine judgment means, and then because of that know all that's involved in that, and want to see that people escape that and turn to God. So in asking these things, we can see in verse 25 that he is trusting in God's character, because he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And we're going to see that that is indeed the case, even though it essentially happens in a different way than Abraham was expecting. In looking at this section of the passage specifically, I was noticing how there's kind of an alteration between using the word city and the word place. Abraham is kind of specifically always referring to the city. Are you going to spare the city? And God will respond by saying, "I won't destroy the place." So I don't know if there's any technical differences in how they're using the words, or if those are actually synonymous here. But the point that Abraham is trying to see is if God is going to spare the city if there are a certain number of righteous people there. So in the rest of this chapter 18 here, Abraham continues to pray. If you notice in his prayer, he is very humble in how he is asking God for things. He will say things like, "I am but dust and ashes." So like he's showing, he's acknowledging his own position and understanding God's authority in being right in judging. And then he does keep decreasing the numbers, and he gets down to 10 at the end here. And that's kind of his final appeal there. And so God would have been, based off of Abraham's prayers here, justified in some sense if he would have destroyed the city, because there weren't 10 there and actually left Lot there. But God doesn't act that way. So in these prayers of Abraham, he even gives Abraham what he wasn't asking for. And so when we ask, did God, the judge of all the earth, deal justly, we can say, yes, he did. And he did more than Abraham had asked for. In 2 Peter 2:9, it says that God knows how to save. And this is what he is will be showing here as well when we get into chapter 19. And so at the end, in verse 33, when Abraham departs, I assume that he is actually leaving here satisfied that God is going to do right, that he has heard his prayers, and that he has confidence in that. Okay, so we move into chapter 19. Lot was last mentioned back in chapter 13, and it said that he had moved as far as Sodom. Here it is said that he is actually in Sodom. And he actually isn't mentioned after chapter 19, so this is kind of the last that we will hear of Lot in Genesis here. As I mentioned earlier, at the beginning of chapter 19 here, this is the first mention to these men being angels. Angel is the word messenger. And this is only the second mention of angels in Genesis. The other one was with when Hagar fled from Sarah. We had the angel that met her. And if you think maybe we had a reference in Genesis 3, that was actually the word for cherubim. So that's a different word there. In verse 2, we see Lot behaving very similarly to Abraham, in that he is very hospitable. He asks these men to stay. He mentions providing water for their feet, and feeding them. He also refers to himself as servant, just as Abraham was doing as well. And thinking about this, I kind of got to wondering, well, if Lot knew of the evilness of the city, why didn't he send these people on their way and say, hey, why don't you go to this other city down the road, because it's better there. Perhaps like the similar event kind of in Judges, maybe it was actually near nightfall and they couldn't have actually gone anywhere else. So potentially that's what is happening here as well. So we have Lot preparing a feast for them and they're eating. But then in verse 4 it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old. So the way that this is referred to here is both young and old. I think that is emphasizing the evilness of the city. Implicitly here, it would seem to say that like it would be understandable for the young to be sinful in this way potentially, but for the old, like that's just kind of emphasizing the extent that this is. So some other places that we have referenced to this and the sin of Sodom would be in Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. And it says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. And then also in Romans 1, 27, we have references to this as well, and those receiving the due penalty due to their error from their wickedness. But we do have this referred to in 2 Peter, and that kind of puts a little bit different emphasis. We don't have a whole lot of details here about Lot and his views toward things and the wickedness of the city. But that is kind of clarified for us in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And it says, if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So while in Sodom, it wasn't something that Lot was happy with, but the wickedness of the city was oppressive. So we have the men surrounding the house, and then following on from here, what we have is that Lot goes outside to talk to them, and also I think this is probably an act of protection. So he is interposing himself between who's inside the house and those that are outside. And also notice that he shuts the door as well. So he tries to talk with the people. Obviously, he's not getting anywhere. And then we have in verse 8, unfortunately, him offering his daughters to these men. One of the commentators I was looking at was saying that he didn't think that he thought that Lot, knowing the evilness of the people, wouldn't have actually accepted his daughters, but that's not a reason to risk things in that way. And again, this kind of makes us remember what we have in Judges 19, which is kind of a fairly similar situation to this. And so the men of the city get fairly upset with Lot, and they mention that he is an alien. And that he is already, he's acting like a judge, which they are not happy with. Obviously, if somebody's an alien, they can't really be a judge for those that they're among, because that needs to be done by the native individuals of that area. So now, as a result of this, they say that they're actually going to treat Lot worse than these angels that have come to Lot. And so this has kind of switched the tables a little bit, and Lot is now being threatened himself. Okay, so then what happens is the men inside actually pull Lot into the house, and now While Lot had previously shut the door, kind of providing some ultimately ineffectual protection, now the angels are rescuing Lot and shutting the door and providing protection by blinding those that are outside. We also have blindness being used in 2 Kings 6 when I think the men from Aram are coming to try and capture the prophet. But this blindness doesn't stop them. So we have in verse 12 the men telling Lot that he is going to be granted the life of his family and they will be saved from the city, and that the angels are going to be destroying this place. So as Lot is being saved, if we remember back in Genesis a little, we remember that Lot had large flocks, right? That was the reason that he had to separate from Abraham. But we have no mention of that here. So the way he escapes kind of seems that that wasn't something that went with him if he still had those anymore. So really he is to be fleeing in haste here, which kind of makes you think about where we have been in Matthew 24 and what the conditions given to the people there, that they were to flee to the mountains, which is also what Lot's told to do. They're not to go back into their house or go back to get anything in the field. So this is kind of a situation where you have to act in haste to be saved. Then they also had told Lot that he is to basically see if he has other people in the city and let them know and warn them about the judgment that is coming. So in verse 14, Lot obeys there and he goes to speak to his sons-in-law. I think I've seen different translations handle this differently. NASB says sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. This is actually a participle here, so it's not a past completed event, but it's like those who were taking his daughters-in-law. So it's either a present process or it is something that will be completed in the future. So it's probable that this is not people who have are actually married at this point, but it could be like a betrothal thing or something like that. However, they think that he is jesting. The word for jesting here is actually from the same root as Isaac, so they thought he was trying to cause a joke or something like that. So he did that, and then in the morning, the angels tell Lot that he is to take his wife and his daughters who are here, which makes you wonder if perhaps there are others that are elsewhere, but we don't really know, and they are to be leaving the city, otherwise they are going to be swept away. So at this point, Lot actually sins because he kind of hesitates and he doesn't go and leave the city. Luther says, faithful obedience is the very highest service of the Lord, and he doesn't actually do that here, even though he had previously obeyed in warning his sons-in-laws. So we have the two angels actually taking them by the hand. So we have two angels, each with two hands, and they have their hands full with both the all these four individuals that they are saving from the city. And notice here, too, that we have it expressed that the compassion of the Lord was upon him. So this is something that's continual. God is being very patient in rescuing Lot here. He could have kind of stopped at any point and said, well, you've hesitated too long. The judgment's going to overtake you. But he doesn't do that, and he continues to bring Lot out of Sodom and the destruction that is coming there. So in 17, they continue to tell them to escape, and they give them several commands here to escape for their life, to not look behind, to not stay in the valley, and that they are also to escape to the mountains. And this seems to be too much for Lot, even though God has, you know, started this work of saving him, and God is not going to cease that work. But he asks for the ability to not flee the mountains, but to go to this other town. And God continues to be gracious to him in this. So in 22, he says, "Hurry and escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." So he grants that to him, and so he flees to Zoar. So then we have, in verse 23, we have the judgment coming. We previously had the judgment by water in the flood, and here we actually have rain of fire. So we don't have water this time, but we still have judgment coming on these people. And then in 26, we are told that while they are fleeing, that Lot's wife looked behind, and she became a pillar of salt. In Luke 17, we are told to remember Lot's wife, and that passage is similar to where we're at in Matthew 24, talking about what things are going to be like at the end. And so that's an example for us as well. Also in Luke 9:62, Jesus says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So like Paul, we need to be, like he says in Philippians 3, we need to be forgetting what's behind and striving towards what is ahead. So they needed to turn from the sinful city and not look back to that as if it would provide anything ultimately good for them. So then we have a brief switch back to Abraham here. He also is up in the morning, and he goes back to the place where he had been interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sees the smoke there. But surely this had to be another instance of his faith, and seeing the smoke, he had to still be living by faith and saying, the judge of all the earth will do right even here. And presumably at some point, I'm sure that he learned that Lot had been saved out of the city. And we know that God did remember Abraham's petitions to him. Okay, moving on to verse 30, we have Lot going up from Zoar, so up meaning he's actually ascending, potentially going into the mountains on the east of the Dead Sea, and he is going to where he was originally directed, and perhaps he was afraid of those in the city that he had fled to, since he was the only one who escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. Perhaps that was some sort of stigma on him. And I think what we have here is the effects of what living in Sodom had done to his daughters. And so we have the firstborn and the other daughter. The word for firstborn here is actually only used of female firstborn. But we have them seemingly to be concerned about Lot's line dying out, which if we think about Abraham and Sarah, that's kind of the same test of faith that they had. But here Lot's daughters actually show their lack of faith in God providing in this situation. And so we have them accomplishing their goals, but in the wrong way, in a way that God would not have them do that. And we can see, so the names of the children are from father for Moab, and then son of my people is Ben-Ami. And so this is the last we hear of Lot in Genesis, which is kind of a sad ending there. We saw God working through saving him, but this is the way it ends for here. Okay, chapter 20, we have a return to Abraham. He has moved from Mamre and go on down to Gerar. And we kind of see some of the ups and downs of faith in his life here as well. Gerar is related to the word for stranger, which is something that Abraham was obviously familiar with. And the question is Sarah actually pregnant at this time or not? And that kind of plays into the story and how some of the things are handled here, I think. So what we see in verse 2 is that Abraham and Sarah do what they had previously done in Egypt, and they lie or at least conceal information about them being husband and wife. And this is not a sign of faith. And if you remember back to Romans 14, it says, "And whatever is not from faith is sin." So despite this, what happens is in verse 3, it says, "But God," and so God is going to intervene here. And he actually doesn't intervene by talking directly to Abraham and Sarah, but he actually talks to Abimelech. And literally what he says to Abimelech is, "Behold to you, dead." And so this is a pretty strong warning for Abimelech, and he actually acts in a good way on this warning. And so God actually has compassion on Abimelech by not letting him do what he wouldn't have done if he would have known the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. So what we have in verse 4 is Abimelech essentially asking a very similar question to Lot when when he was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, because he says, "Will you slay a nation even though blameless?" And so he's saying, "Look, I'm blameless in this, and so deal with me according to that." In verse 5, he also mentioned that he has acted in the integrity of his heart. And the heart in Hebrew also refers to the mind. So he's saying both in his mind, like what he thought, and in his actions, he has acted right. Also note that at the beginning of verse 5, it's not just Abraham who said this. This was also confirmed by Sarah as well. So they were both lying about this. Okay, so in verse 6, then God replies to Abimelech, and he says he knows that he's acted in integrity in this, and that God is the one who has kept him from sinning here. So God could have rebuked Abraham directly, but perhaps this even has more force in that it is coming from a pagan and correcting Abraham in the sin. But he also tells Abimelech that he is to have Abraham pray for him, and we'll see the reason why at the end of the chapter, because God had closed all the wombs of Abimelech's household, and so that's why, kind of like Job praying for his friends, we have Abraham being told to do that. So in verse 8, we have Abimelech telling those in his house and his servants about this, and then he calls Abraham and says, "Why have you done this to us?" So not just to him, Abimelech, but also to others, because this actually has an effect on more than just Abimelech. And Abimelech says in verse 10, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing? So what have you seen among us? Why did you act this way?" And Abraham does go on to describe some of that. And perhaps some of this is because of what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Perhaps he acted in fear because he thought, hey, this is going to be another place just like that. But Luther says, even the failings of the believers must work together for their good. So even in this, God is carrying out his plans. So we see in verse 11, Abraham, in my opinion, is kind of still trying to justify himself. And also notice that this has kind of been the long-term practice. Like, it seems like this has been an agreement between Abraham and Sarah for a long time, because he talks about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. This is kind of what he set up with Sarah. The word kindness here is that word hesed. So this is the kindness that Abraham wanted from Sarah in this. And we'll see later that this same sin actually happens also with Isaac as well. So the result of all this is that Abimelech gives gifts to Abraham. He restores Sarah, and he opens the land to them. So if you remember back to what happened in Egypt, like they essentially got kicked out of the country after this happened. So this is not the response of Abimelech. And he also notice in verse 16 that he gives the money to Abraham, not Sarah, which I think is significant because it's saying that money wasn't due Sarah, but he's giving money to Abraham. And the way he says it is that this is a vindication, which the words aren't too clear. Like the Hebrew says, a covering of the eyes. So this is to cover over the situation. And kind of as I alluded to, I think this is important for the promise of the son that Sarah would bear. And this indicating, like, this is vindicating Sarah and saying, like, Abimelech, well, he said earlier, right, that he didn't come near her. So, because otherwise we don't want there to be any question about when Isaac is born. This is to help prevent there being any questions that this possibly could have been from Abimelech. And then we also have here at the end of the chapter as well that Abraham does pray to God on behalf of Abimelech, and God heals those in Abimelech's household. And it's possible also that when Isaac is born in the next chapter, perhaps they're still in this region of Gerar. So that's because I don't think we have anything in the next chapter that actually says where directly that happens. So as we think about these chapters, kind of reviewing some of the key points, perhaps, we have the hospitality of Abraham and kind of all that he did. He basically really went out of his way for these people and doing things himself, even though he had servants that could have done that as well. Also, we can see here that God will accomplish what he promises. So it doesn't have to make sense to us, and he doesn't have to accomplish it in ways that we think that he would do that. Also, as we can see from the experience of Lot, that God can save in ways that we would never think of. Abraham thought it was safe leaving it at 10 people in Sodom that were righteous, but even though that wasn't the case, God is still able to save the righteous from those situations. Also, looking at the life of Lot, we should not hesitate when we need to obey. We need to have prompt obedience. Also, we need to realize that the influence of the world is real, and that is something that we need to always be watching for in our life. And then finally, looking especially probably at this last chapter 20 here, faith trusts God everywhere. So even if you're in Gerar, if you're in some foreign place, and that faith needs to be trusting God with everything. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for all that you do for us. We pray that you would continue to work in us as you were working in Abraham in all the situations of life. And we pray that you would help increase our faith, and that we would have full reliance on you in all things, and that you would guide us in your ways, and that you would help us to trust you even in the various difficulties that come our way and situations that seem to be not understandable by us. I pray that you'd give us increased faith, and that we would rely on you in all things, and that you would draw us ever closer to yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.